But what was really interesting, as I said, I tried to learn a little bit of their language. And the first thing that I learned was, is how you greet people. And when I first heard how this was said, in my mind, it sounded like they were speaking Chinese. And so when you greet someone to ask them how they're doing, the phrase is Chawani. Well, I kind of said it like Chawani, and it sounded like Chinese because that's what I heard in my head. And when I spoke to the people and actually asked someone how you're doing, they go, yeah, it does sound like Chinese when you say it. And they all got quite a big laugh out of it. So I tried to work on it so it didn't quite sound so much like that. And they appreciate, just like everywhere, when you attempt to speak their language, they actually appreciate it. So I tried to learn a little bit there. Quite an eventful time, and the first thing I wanted to share was a thank you with all of you, because I did have some financial support from some of you for this trip, but I also know many of you were praying for me while I was out there. And I can tell you, you can feel those prayers when you're out there, because you just see God doing things and know that there's prayer behind it. I had so many things happen during this trip that was unplanned that I couldn't even imagine, and I don't think anyone could from the very beginning. And it's just fun to watch God move. And so as I was sharing this with Pastor Bill, he called me Thursday afternoon. He knew enough. I got back late Tuesday night, and he knew enough not to call me on Wednesday, because when you travel, that next day is nothing but sleep. In fact, I slept 20 hours. And that's normal for me. The next day I come back, I just crash. And this time it took even longer than that. There was about another 3 days after that. I was still doing a lot of sleeping. But I'm back to pretty much normal now. But as I share with him, he had initially called me to basically share in the second part of the service this morning. And then after hearing some of the things that God did, he said, we'll share that in the first part. And so this will be a little bit rare. Most of the time when I'm up here, all you hear out of me is scripture after scripture after scripture. And I try to use as little as my own words as possible. Because I figure if I'm giving you God's word, then I can't mess it up. You know, if I get involved sometimes, then things can go a wrong direction. But as long as I'm sticking to the word, then I know I've got things right. But this is actually just going to be me sharing about that trip. And what I want you to pay particular attention to, though, is it's not about me taking a trip. What I want you to see is all that God did while I was on the trip. Because for me, it's part of the fun. Even as I'm doing it, I'm the type of person that just likes to look back and go, wow, look what God did here. And look what God did here. And look how he arranged this. And you couldn't have planned for it to work like that. It just happened because God's involved. And I love watching that. To me, it excites me. I do that in my normal life. But when I'm on these trips, all I will say is I tend to see it even more. There's something about stepping out and doing something that God just seems to almost explode in your life. That's like, this happens, and this happens, and this happens. And so it's really exciting. So I'll start with the best place to start, and that's at the beginning. So I arrive in Kurdistan, and I thought I was going to be arriving and meeting Stephen and John and Maribella, which are the head of MFI, and who I arranged this trip with. And I was going to be staying at their house, their home. I got there at about midnight, and after the 2 days of travel and being in airports, I really wasn't too interested in anything but bed when I arrived. But I was greeted by Stephen's parents, Stephen and Donna. Fairly easy to remember. It's Stephen and Jonna and Stephen and Donna. So it makes it really easy to remember. But his parents were there. They were not. They were actually in, Stephen and Jonna were actually in Syria at the time. And I'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. So they greeted me. I actually met Josue, one of their sons. He said something to me, but I don't remember because I was once again focused on bed. I greeted them all officially the next morning once I was awake again. But I found out that they were going to be arriving a day later, coming back. But I will tell you, one of the best parts of the trip was that first day there without Stephen and Jonna there. I got to spend the entire day with his parents, and they shared a lot of what God's been doing in their life and is doing right now. And this may not surprise anyone if they know me. We talked the entire day. Now, I will tell you, they did. They actually, believe it or not, did most of the talking that day. Donna can talk well, too. And we had a great time just talking about what God was doing in our lives. And they have been missionaries in Tanzania for over 20 years. And in fact, part two of the story you'll hear is Jonna's father also showed up. Okay? And he, too, has been in Tanzania for over 20 years. And it's how the two of them met, because both of their parents were in Tanzania. And I got to hear the story behind them and their whirlwind courtship slash marriage, which took like less than 3 months total from meeting and being married. It was that quick. And a great story. In fact, it should be made into a movie. It would actually play out well. Different parts of it, I won't share it, but sometime I may tell you. There are some great parts to their story that they shared. But in spending time with Stephen's parents, they shared a lot of things, and I can tell you that God stirred things in my heart. They were there the first 8 days that I was there. And we continued to talk after that first full day where it was just us, but we talked every day about a lot of things. And one of the areas that they're specifically involved with, they actually have kind of like two different bases. One is in Kigoma, which is a fairly major city in Tanzania. And they have a ministry outreach there and groups of people that work along with them. And they've actually led many to the Lord there. And they have staff and workers there, continue the work even when they're not there, which is the case now. Each year they come back for a little bit of time to the U.S., typically see their family and then head back out again. And they are back there now. They were actually stopping at Stephen and Jonna's to see them just before going back, and they'll be there for, you know, pretty much the next year now. But in their sharing, they shared about something that I'll share with you for those of you who spend time in prayer, which I know from talking to many of you that there are several here who spend time in prayer, because all I can tell you is when I heard this story, I'm going, from a distance, what can I do? Well, I can pray. And I like to put it this way. I never say, well, all I can do is just pray, because it's not just praying. It's the best thing you can do when you're doing something from a distance. So let me share you a little bit of the story. And this is actually going on right now. They've been doing work with several groups of people there. But specifically, they started working with the Maasai. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Maasai. They are actually considered the fiercest group the fiercest tribe in Africa. And all the other tribes don't even go near them because they are known as the fiercest group. And typically, they're not welcoming to outsiders either. So, for example, a missionary coming walking in and trying to be part of them or even talk to them. Well, several years ago, Steve and Donna approached them, and let's put it this way, God gave them grace and favor, and they are now actively involved working with the Maasai on a regular daily basis. They actually have, I think, from what they said, 8 different Maasai who are part of their staff now. And one of them in particular, his name is Lakute, has become kind of their contact whenever they're away. So in other words, on this trip, they were talking to him every day. And he's not someone, let's say, who has a position of leadership within the tribe. Or would he be considered an elder as one of the older people that someone may look up to just because of age? He is, to put it this way, a Christian who God has given a voice with his people. It just seems like now that he's saved, he has things to say and people seem to be willing to listen in his own tribe. So that too is God. And this is a recently fairly new development that the Maasai for quite some time had been part of, I'm trying to think of the correct term for it, and I know what it is, but basically open areas in Africa. And they had just roamed these, for lack of a better word, savannas, the open spaces. And then the government decided, we don't want you out there because we want to be able to control this portion of the land. So they moved the tribe to what's known as the crater. And this crater kind of sits at the top of a mountainside, and then there's a huge crater in it. Well, to give you an idea of how big the crater is, there is roughly 100,000 Maasai in this crater. So it's not like some little thing you see a picture of. There's 100,000 Maasai there. To give you an idea, there's roughly approximately 2 million Maasai in the world. About 1.2 million of them live in Kenya. The other 800,000 in Tanzania, where the Marabellas are basically speaking to them. But this 100,000 have tried to maintain their culture and separation from the rest of the world once they got moved there. Many of the people, when they were pushed off of the lands they were in, are kind of scattered around the area and are mixed in with the other tribes and people groups that are there. But this 100,000 wanted to stay separate. Well, now it's been determined, and you might recognize this story maybe from the American Indian, that the government now wants the land that they've moved into in the crater. Because it's very rich in water, and water is scarce there, as you might guess, being in Africa. And it's the area where all the large game comes for their water source. So tigers, lions, elephants, and the world slash and tourists want to come there to hunt big game and basically use that land. So the government's decided, we want the land we moved you to, so we're kicking you out. And they've set a deadline of this September for all the Maasai to be out of this crater. And then after they set the deadline, some of the Maasai, basically they met as a group and decided, we're not leaving and we're going to fight until the last person dies. Okay? And they're still kind of there. Okay? But I'll add a little more to that story too. But what they tried to do initially was send out, the men tried to send out some of their families, the women and children. And they had some limited success, but when the government found out what they were doing, they started blocking them to be able to sell the one thing they could sell. The Maasai have cattle, cows. It's really the only thing they have that they can sell to generate income, to be able to buy land, because they're being kicked out of where they're at, and now they've got to go out and be able to purchase land. So recently they've restricted their sale of cattle, and even when they can find a way to sell their cattle, the government's restricting them from being able to purchase land. So they're kicking them out of their property and making it so they can't buy land to live on. So in the natural, this sounds like their hands are tied and they've got nowhere to go. But we know there's a God involved. And so that's part of what I would ask you for prayer about. And that is that God work in this situation, because the Marabellas are fairly new to this tribe, and they are finding great success in leading them to Christ. It's not just a random few people here. They're actually open to the word, very much so now that they trust the Marabellas. It wasn't easy, and it took some time, but now they're accepted like part of the tribe, more or less. Like Donna meets with the mothers as just like another mother, and is able to speak into their lives, and they listen to them just like they're part of the tribe. So they have a voice now in this group. One of the things that we discussed while I was there was actually during a conversation with Donna, and I said, okay, and I knew she knew the answer, but I asked the question, okay, what's more important to God, that land or those people? And of course the answer is the people. And in planting that seed, she then, during the next day, spent some time with God, and then she shared with me, she'd actually called Lakute, the person that I'd mentioned, and shared with him and go, you know, there are lands within a 2 to 3 day walk with one person, but if you were to move 100,000 people, it might take you a couple weeks. But there are lands the government doesn't care about, almost doesn't know exist. You'd have to go up 2 or 3 mountains back further into the middle of nowhere where you could move people to without the loss of life. Yes, you would no longer have the land, the rich, fertile land that they've moved you to, but you would still be able to maintain your culture as you desire, and you'd all be alive. So all I can tell you is that both her and I and others who we talked to this about, that's kind of the way we're praying. She introduced it to Lakute. He'll talk to other people there. But that's kind of the way that I'm praying right now. Because the key is, is God wants them saved, and he can't save them once they're dead, okay? And they're willing to fight till they're all dead. At least that's where they're at right now, all the men. So I'm asking for prayer in that way for the Messiah. I will end this portion of it with a quick little note. As we talk throughout the week, this too is just how God works. I didn't know that Stephen's parents were going to be there when I arrived. Had no idea. And that I'd be staying in the same house with them. They actually have two buildings. One is even a larger building than their home, and their home is large. But they constantly are staffed by people in support that are working with them. They work directly with the YWAM. So typically there's at least a dozen from different camps throughout the United States from YWAM there working in their camp. And then often two groups. In fact, when I was there, there was a group there from Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And then a group there from Hawaii as well. The group from Hawaii was, I think, 8 registered nurses. So they were working, supplying some medical care, even pharmaceuticals that they had purchased to help the area. But they also did work outside of the camp as well throughout that area of Kurdistan. But they were all in the other house. I actually stayed in the Mirabella's house with their parents. And as we talked throughout the week, to me it was kind of funny, but I also know this is the way it works. I'd committed them to pray for the Messiah. And as we continued to talk, the way the conversations went changed. It was, by the end of the time we were talking, it was like, well, when you come to Tanzania, we're going to get these people together and we want you to share with them. And I'm like, so they already have me there. I haven't prayed that one through yet, but I could see me in Tanzania is all I will say. They've already got me there. But once again, that's just the way God works too. You go on a trip like this thinking, oh, you're here for this, and then he opens the door over here too. And that leads me to the second part. On day 2 of my visit, Jonna's father arrives. Now, he teaches at an international school in Tanzania. And he was a devout Catholic growing up. And I mention that for a reason, because after going to church, a Catholic church, most of his life, he got to the point where he knew he was missing something but didn't know what it was. And someone gave him a tract, just a piece of literature. And it was exactly what he needed to see. It's what he was missing. And he grabbed onto it, and it changed his life. He basically left the Catholic church and got into more of everything of what God's Word says. And it changed his life. And he now, as part of his ministry, everything he does, he hands out literature. In the nation that he's in, where he's arranged it so things are printed in their national languages, wherever he goes, so if he's sharing the Word, he's always handing out literature. Because that's how God worked on him. And so God just put in him, get literature out, because once you leave from speaking to someone, that literature's still there. And it can also get passed around from one person to the next. So anyhow, I got to spend quite a bit of time, even more time with him. He was there the entire time I was there, except for the very first day. And he had actually lived in Kurdistan for about a year. And as such, he made a lot of contacts outside of the camp, where his daughter and Stephen basically do most of their work inside the camp. He lived in a village called Seje, which is probably 20 to 25 minutes from Duhok, where the Mirabellas are based. And so we spent some time, a lot of time in Seje. He's big in, he uses the natural and then presents the gospel and the spiritual. There's a lot of need there. So what we did is I got to spend 3 days with him out in meeting 2 different people groups. There's a people group in Kurdistan known as the Yazidis, and they would be known as the very lower class. And even if they get educated and have the qualifications for a job, if a person who's part of the Yazidis and let's say someone who is a Kurd who's not a Yazidi apply for the same job, they're never going to get it. The Kurd's going to get it. So they've been pushed down and are kept down. And many of the people that I met in the village that he lived in Seje were Yazidi people. There we took out, he had purchased like over, I think, 100 containers of kerosene because they need kerosene. And I know after I left, he was going out 2 more days to distribute another 150 more. And so what he does is, in his own village, he distributed the kerosene, and I was part of the mule team, carrying them around everywhere we went. You know, if you got one in each hand, they were heavy enough that by the end of the day, and you'd carried at least 50 of them, you were like, okay, I'm tired. And so we delivered all these, but once again, we were delivering literature and sharing with people for a few minutes. So we got to do that in Sejay. Two other days, though, I got to go out with him, and it was really different. And this is probably the part of the trip that I liked the most. Got to hear some really unique stories. In two different days, I spent probably 30 to 45 minutes with 25 different families, ballpark, but really close to that number, who used to be Muslims and are now Christians. And basically, every one of these 25 families, it all started with one person in the family, and then the whole family gets saved. And all of these people, the first individual in the families, were led to Christ by one man. His name is Naji. And Naji was the one driving us around to all the different houses because he knew where they were all at. And so he had led at least someone in the family to Christ and has stayed in contact with them since. Now, most of these are also very poor. So to this group, we were taking out food supplies and as much food as just about we could carry. Some of them had great need. We would leave double the supply. But in each case, also, we were leaving literature. But what I really liked about the group was is we actually went into their homes and spent the 30 to 45 minutes. We would go in and actually hear their stories, where they're at, what God's done in their lives, and what he's doing now. What situation are they living in? And to me, it was just great to see God move in those situations because he would move on each one of us. Where the first time it was just myself and Gerald, which is Jonna's father's name. The two of us just went out with Naji, and Naji was our interpreter. And the second time, Jonna went out with us as well. And in each case, when we went out, the family would share, and then God would give one of us something from Scripture to do a short sharing of what God's Word said about the situation that they were in. And it was just fun to watch God drop into each one of our hearts exactly what someone needed. And it was always just what they needed. You could tell I would sit there and someone else would be sharing going, oh, that's just, you know, based on what they needed, God always had it there for us just to pull out exactly what that family needed. And so to me, is after I'm done doing this, I'm going, well, I thank God for all the scripture memory verses that I was forced to learn. Because there was a time when it was like being forced. And then there was a time after it was done being forced that I actually enjoyed doing and have continued doing it now. But all that was there because it wasn't like we had prepared sermons. This is just you hear a story and then God lays on your heart, this is what they need to hear. And time after time, we just rotated between the two of us the one day and three the other day, exactly what these people needed. And then we got the opportunity to pray for them. And we heard some stories. I'll share two. We heard horror stories, and we heard stories that were almost too good to be true. So I'll start with the horror story first. There's actually, in my own mind, I thought of this, and I go, well, there's one worse than this one, but I'm not sharing that one with too many people. I'll do that in private as God leads me. But there was a story that was shared. Basically, the outreach we were doing was within about an hour and a half radius, east, west, and north of Dahuk, to these 25 families that we were going to, who were Muslims and who are now Christians. And the most northern family that we visited, we were within eyesight of the mountains in Turkey. So we were just about in Turkey. I actually have a picture, not that I took it because I'm not a picture person, but someone said that we need to have a picture of you with these mountains. Here, so you can see you were close to Turkey. And this family, actually wife and four children. The oldest was a son who's 14 years old. And she shared, and it was actually sharing, struggling through tears, telling her story. And what had happened was, in this village, that family is the only Christian family in the village. So it's 99.9% Muslim. Okay? And as you may guess, a Christian in a fully Muslim village doesn't work real well, okay? And her husband and the father of these four children had been beaten severely. And basically what he was told when he was beaten severely was, the next time we're going to kill you. And he fled. So he's now in Germany, with leaving behind the mother and the four children. And they're still there, with no father slash husband. And they're the only Christians in the village. And the 14-year-old boy is not getting physically beaten, but he is getting verbally harassed every day at school, making his life tough. And as you who are parents might know, you know, a 14-year-old boy without a father, and that's going on, it would be tough even if the father was there. But that's the situation they're in. And hearing that story, all I can say is, after I heard it, we were in the car driving to, we were basically only had one more stop to make that day. And I was abnormally quiet. And someone made the comment that you must be tired. And I'm going, not really. All I can think about is this story and the compassion that God put in my heart for this family. And the way I worded it is, if you can hear this story and don't feel compassion, you're dead. I mean, to set through it and actually meet the people and hear this. But I can tell you, God had me share at that place. And it was all about her needing to know that God was there with her. Even though her husband wasn't, God was there. And even though in the natural this looks impossible, what does the Bible say? With God, all things are possible. We can look at it and go, wow, this is a tough situation and it can't work for this family. But they have God and they know it. I mean, she's a strong Christian, even though telling the story, this was tough. Let me tell you the good story, because I don't want to end on that one. So I'm just continuing to pray for that family. I can't help but pray for her and her children and her son specifically, too. But then there's stories like this, and this just amazed me, because I didn't think something like this could happen. But then there's God. One of the homes we went to, we met a man. As all of you know, there was an Iraqi and Iranian war for a lot of years. The two nations fought for a long time, fairly recently. And this man had become was a Muslim and had become a Christian prior to going to war. So now he's fighting the Iranians, and he gets captured in the war. So he's taken to Iran, and he's an Iranian prisoner of war. And as it turns out, there are some Christians in Iran. Surprise. You know, it's almost like I think of that nation and going, there's no Christians there. But there are, especially from his story. And what happened was some of his captors that were in charge of overseeing the prisoners happened to be Christians. And they found out he was a Christian. He wound up in their prison, in captive, for it was either 7 or 9 years. And it was because of the Christians in Iran that kept him alive so that he's now back home today. Now, is that not God? Arranging Christians there, he's captured, finds out he's a Christian, and they keep him alive, and now he's back home with his family. That just, I heard that story and it blew my mind. Because I couldn't even think of that happening. And yet God had it all set up for him. You know, not that he would be captured or whatever, but once he was, God had something in place for him. And to hear that story, once again, that makes me smile. I like that, because that's a God I know. So I am with this part, because I went there to stay with Stephen and Jonna. So far, I've talked about both parents and what we were doing. They have quite a ministry set up there. Their ministry group in this camp is called MFI. And the camp that they're involved with in Dahook is 30,000 people. And these 30,000 people are in this little box. I mean, I can't believe they fit 30,000 people in there, is what I'm saying, in this small space. I got to walk the camp a couple different times and just pray. And they have a small little section that's set up specifically for them. And people of the camp can come in and they run programs for them. They do such things as, one of the things that I was involved with, I spent about 5 days teaching a group of male teens beginner's English, and they have beginners, intermediate, and those who are somewhat conversant. And I will tell you, it's really interesting trying to get across the English language to someone who doesn't speak English at all. Because they've got their language, you've got yours, and when you try to share something, they're like, what? So we use phones a lot. You know, you type in the word, and then they would get a translation into theirs, and so there was a lot of that going on. But everything that they do there, the gospel's behind it. First of all, the need's there for the things in the natural. But also, as they share the things in the natural, they're also sharing, as opportunities arrive, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's just not like, oh, this is all we're doing is the humanitarian side. God's always involved. One of the things they do, too, is they have, on the women's side, they actually have a little beauty salon with a couple of salon chairs set up in there. And they teach the women how to do hair and how to make up and things like that. And most of these women who are coming in have led really difficult lives. I mean, they've been involved with ISIS. This area is where ISIS comes in and people disappear and don't come back, and or, you know, the women getting raped, the husbands getting killed or captive and forced to do things. So most of the women there have had very tough lives and have a very bad opinion of themselves. And so part of the reason behind this school is they go in and prepare them to work on the natural beauty on the, kind of the outside, but yet by the time they're done, what they find is because of how it's done and the sharing they're doing during this time is that most of the women then start opening up about their personal lives and what they've dealt with and bringing those things out to the light. Then they can talk to them about that and what God has for them and talking about the beauty on the inside, that God has created them as beautiful on the inside. And so what starts out in the natural then works towards the spirit. And pretty much everything they do there is like that. I mean, they'll give out food supplies too at different times as they're needed to the camp. But God's just moving through them in many different ways. In fact, in such a way that others see how well they're doing it. And this is, I guess, what I want to share kind of as we're winding down in time. And that is a request for prayer specifically for Stephen and Jonna, Marabella. Because they do what they do so well, they are very much in demand. And by that, I will tell you that God led them to reach out into Syria and also establish a 501(c) so that they're able to do the same work in Syria that they're doing in Kurdistan. And after getting that arranged, the reason they weren't there the first day I was there is because they were finalizing that they're now going to be involved in two camps in Syria, and which is the neighboring country to the west. So they were over there wrapping up this deal. And there's a ton of need is all I can say. They're already busy with the staff they have in this one camp, and now they have two more in Syria. One of the needs is in one of the camps in Syria, they've just moved in 350 families. So there was the whole camp, and then they moved in 350 more families. And they more or less had to put them in a field separate from the rest of the camp, even though it's considered part of the camp. And this field, basically January and February are the rainy season there, the colder months and the rainy season. And they gave them these mattresses to use as beds. Well, there's one problem. It was just a mattress. It was nothing elevated. And the fields, the rains came, and the mattresses got soaked. So they've got these new mattresses to lay on, these 350 new families, but they're not doing them much good. So one of the first things the Marabellas are working on is they need to put concrete or cement slabs under all 350 units. There's also a second phase or something that needs done after that that will even be more costly, and that is they have to put toilets in for all of them, because right now this group of 350 are forced to go out to into the main part of the camp, and they're walking through these mud fields because it's rain season. They're actually sinking into their ankles, and they're tracking all the mud up into the bathrooms that the other ones are using. So these people are being greatly, the new people are being hated by the group because they're making a mess of their camp. So they need to get toilets in for them too. So I guess what I'm sharing this for is also for prayer for them. For the finances, God has actually moved on their hearts to do this. And as we know, the gospel is free, but getting it shared and getting things done necessarily isn't. So they have needs. So be praying for them as God has them reach out, that the needs that they have are supplied by God. I actually share with Shane beforehand, if I looked at their situation, I would be overwhelmed. But see, I'm not the one doing it. God's given them the grace to do it. I look at it and go, wow, this is more than one couple can handle. Okay? But they're confident in God and know this is what God has for them to do. They also have a camp where an NGO, this is in another city in Kurdistan, there's another one of these camps, and the contract of this NGO is up in about a month. And the camp has contacted them to take over their place in this camp as well. So they may be very well going from one camp to four camps within a couple of months. And at least in this fourth camp, what's trying to be arranged is that the NGO was there. The camp and the NGO are working together with them to leave everything that they have there so that when they step in, everything's in place. So it won't be quite like the situation in Syria. But I just share this with you once again so that you can be praying for them that God supplies all they need to fulfill what he's put on their plate to handle. And we know he will. But I also know that God listens to our prayers and that our prayers are needed. So I would like to close this time just with a prayer for the Mirabellas and for what God has put on their hearts to do. So, Father God, we just thank you for you moving in the lives of Stephen and John and Mirabella. You are directing their paths, and they are willing and faithful servants. And so, as you lead them out into these new ventures and have made clear to them that this is what they're to do, we're asking that you supply all their needs. In the natural, this looks impossible, but we know that you, God, are the God of what looks to be the impossible and make it possible. So we're thank you in advance that all of the finances come in, that you give them peace, that you give them the strength, the wisdom to carry out and walk out all that you have for them to do. And we thank you in advance for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.